David, thank you. I am impressed when I hear brethren be thankful for our brethren. That's something that's important. We need to do that. It would be a dull life indeed if it were not for our brethren. Responsibilities within a local church, fulfilling my obligations, whether others do or not. One of the things that sometimes happens, One of the things that sometimes happens when you go and talk with someone about their soul, who is a member of the body of Christ and not functioning as they should, is, well, my brethren did this or my brethren didn't do that. And so consequently, it seems a justification in our minds for our own shortcomings. And I want to talk about our responsibilities to our local congregation or to the local congregation, whether others recognize their responsibilities or not. That doesn't excuse me in any respect for my own failures. In the New Testament, we read of a number of local congregations, and that indicates that local congregations is the level upon which the church works and functions. Membership in a local congregation is something that is necessary. In our last study, we talked about those who profess to be members at large. That is, they can just drift around, and many of you who have lived in large cities where there are a number of congregations are familiar with how some may become a little upset with someone or something that's said or done at one congregation, and so they flee to another congregation. And inevitably, something is said or done there that causes them to flee to yet another congregation. And so they bounce around from congregation to congregation at will and really are of no asset or value to any one local congregation because they do not consider themselves as members of any local congregation. But without membership, there would be no such thing as a local congregation. And of course, this chart tells us that there is. These who lived in Antioch were members of the church in Antioch. They didn't travel over to Corinth and worship there. Of course, it would be all the way across the Aegean Sea. But the point being is they worshiped where they were members or where they lived. And that becomes a significant thing that we want to be aware of. Membership is necessary. If there was no local church membership, there wouldn't be anything for elders to oversee. But yet elders are instructed to oversee the flock of God which is among you. 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 2. Over the congregation, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, as we see in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28. It's within the ranks of a local congregation that local church discipline is exercised. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've noted that there was one among them who had committed the sin of fornication, insomuch that even the Gentiles had not done that. And they were instructed when they were come together to put away the fornicator from among themselves. So to carry out church discipline, or to carry out, I should say, discipline upon those who are unruly members, it depends upon local church membership. Now, we see examples of those who became members of local churches. We saw the Apostle Paul after his conversion in Acts the 9th chapter in verse 26. He essayed to join himself to the disciples that were in Jerusalem. There were some who opposed Paul becoming a member of that local church because they had heard of his reputation in time past. But Paul essayed to join himself to the local church in Jerusalem. Barnabas spoke on his behalf. And when Barnabas spoke on his behalf to relieve the concerns of the brethren in Jerusalem, then Paul did in fact join himself to those brethren and worked and functioned with them for a period of time. Apollos was a member of the church in Corinth. And of course, the letters were sent by Aquila and Priscilla from Ephesus to Corinth so that he might be received of the brethren in Corinth. And then Phoebe, in Romans the 16th chapter, obviously was a member of that local congregation in Cenchrea, and instructions were given to those of Rome to receive her and to provide whatever needs that she might have. So we see the local church functioning as a part of a local entity. Now, what responsibility do I have to a local church? Now, maybe this one is first but just simply because I put it first. But perhaps it's just first because it's a given. You would like to think that if I am a member of a local congregation, then I will attend what that local congregation is trying to do. Attendance becomes a very important element of my responsibilities as a member of a local congregation. And we might raise the question, why? Well, perhaps the most important reason why is found in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 25, simply in obedience to the gospel. It says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh. These brethren among these Hebrew brethren, they were being persecuted because of their faith. And it was important to them that they meet together to encourage each other. Now, I have listed on the board that it is a measure. David said in Psalms 122 at verse 1 that he was glad when they said unto him, let us go into the house of God. Our attitude toward our assembling together becomes a measure, I'm convinced very strongly, of our faith. Any of you ever get sick and stick a thermometer in your mouth to see if you have a fever? Ever done that? What difference does it make to you whether or not you have a fever? Why do you stick the thermometer in your mouth? See how hot you are. Well, what difference does that make, James, just how hot you are? If your fever is 100 or if it's 103, what difference does it make to you? All right, you got a problem. Now, you measure the difficulty of the problem by the numbers on the thermometer, don't you? If your normal is 98.6 and you have 99 fever, you say, well, I'm not very sick, I can handle that. But if you normally have a fever of 98.6 or a temperature and your fever runs up to 104 or 105, you're going to be urgent to get to the doctor because you think an adult running that kind of fever, that can be damaging. You might have brain damage if your fever gets that high. And so you use the thermometer to indicate the degree of danger, don't you? An old preacher back a long time ago explained something to me. He said, if somebody is not attending like they should, it's not because they've sat down and made a calculated decision that I'm not going to attend. It's because there is an underlying problem. Now you know, James, when you stick the thermometer in your mouth and it's rated at 103, you know that the problem is not, I have 103 fever. That's not the problem. But the thermometer indicating that you have 103 fever indicates that there is an underlying problem that your body is fighting. Now, isn't that right? So the thermometer is not the problem. The temperature in and of itself is not the problem. The problem is whatever's going on inside. I want to suggest to you that one's attendance as a member of a local congregation serves as a measure of what's going on inside. And if my attendance is not like it ought to be, it is indicative that there's a problem somewhere else. Now you write that down in your date book because that's exactly right. There's a problem somewhere else. If you're becoming slack in your attendance to the things that the church is doing, then that's an indication that there is an underlying problem somewhere. You address the underlying problem, attendance will take care of itself. That's why old Mick has a hard time preaching on attendance, because I'm convinced that if we get everything else right, attendance won't be a problem. We'll be there. We'll support the work and the efforts of a local church. We will be, as David said, glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, during the times that this was written in Hebrews chapter 10, persecution was very intense. I want you to open your Bible, if you will, once again to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 32, the text says, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. Look at what they've endured. Do you suppose it would be very difficult to endure these things and to know that you were all alone? Would it? Look at what they've endured. They've been enduring a great conflict of suffering, being made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions. They've become partakers with them that were so used, had compassion upon others that were in bonds and so used. Do you think that it would be easy for you to endure those kinds of things all by yourself? Or would it be easier to know that there are others that are suffering with you? And that these others who are suffering with you are providing for you a source of encouragement. You know, it's not always easy to do what's right, is it? The proof of the pudding is in the eating, as the old expression goes. The proof of your faith is what you do when the trials come. You'll notice in your Bible, in James the fourth chapter, no, it's the first chapter, James the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." It's easy to be a Christian when I'm not facing any trials. That's not the problem. The hard part is when the trials come, to be faithful and to apply the things that I've learned. There's where the trouble is. And so that's the context of Hebrews chapter 10. These Hebrews were suffering persecution, and the persecution had become at times very intense. And so the proof of the pudding was in the eating. What would they do during the times of very intense persecution? Would they be faithful to the Lord, or would they cave? Now you see then how that their attendance when they came together would be a measure of how they were doing outside of the assembly, how they were enduring the kind of persecutions that were being inflicted upon them. And so the consequences were severe. Also, we might want to note that presence becomes very encouraging. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter at verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Your Bible says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." I want to focus our attention on verse 24. If it becomes your habit to not attend when the saints are coming together, what must I conclude based on this passage? What must I conclude that you care about me? You don't care much about me. Now, why would I come to that conclusion? Because of my actions. The writer says to provoke one another unto love and good works. Your presence means something to others. Now, that's a point I want to try my best to drive home. If you're not here, and brethren look around and they see, well, you're not here. And they see someone else's place, that it's empty. They're not here. Before long, that becomes such a discouraging thing, it makes you wonder why in the world you're here. Nobody else cares, why should I? Now, if that's not so, you raise your hand and we'll just talk about that. Now, you see the importance of that, don't you? To provoke one another unto love and good works. Your presence, your very presence means something. It's an encouragement to others who are present unto love and good works. It's an encouragement. Your presence does that. You might say, well, I can't lead in a prayer. I can't lead around the Lord's table. I can't do this or I can't do that. That's not the point. Your very presence speaks volumes. It says to other folks, this is important to me. You are important to me, and I care about you, and so I'm going to be there to encourage you. Now, if your presence don't mean anything, we just discount Hebrews 10, verse 24, and neglect verse 25, because verse 25 amounts to a commandment, and verse 24 gives us the why. And if you're not interested in the why, then just neglect the commandment. Does that make sense? I mean, if we're going to neglect one, we just as well neglect both of them. As far as that's concerned, we stand in jeopardy before the Lord because something's not right. And it's not just simply that I've decided not to attend. Something's wrong in my heart. Do we see that? Does everybody see that? All right, let's go on to the next point. The writer says to not forsake the assembling of yourselves. That implies a local assembly. They came together. There was a location where they met. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 17. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 17. But in giving you this charge, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Well, now, wait a minute. At least from verse 17, we learned that there was a coming together, wasn't there? Read on, if you will, at verse 20. It says, when therefore ye assemble yourselves together. Well, again, that implies that there was a time when they came together, and there was a place where they came together, and there were things that they did when they came together. Now, some of the things that they were doing, they ought not be doing. And some of the things that they were supposed to be doing, they were not doing correctly. But very well stated in this passage, there was a coming together. Now, we've looked at Hebrews 10 in our Wednesday night study as authority for a place to come together. We can provide a place. It might be a rented place. It might be a borrowed place. It might be a place that is built and owned by the local congregation. But you can't meet, you can't come together without a place, can you? Got to have a place. A place is necessarily inferred. Therefore, we must have a place. Then it becomes a matter of expediency, whether you build a place, borrow a place, or meet out under a tree. But you can't meet without a place. Now, having said that, the identification of a place is for a purpose. And the purpose of having the place is to assemble yourselves together. Now, does that mean that we can have a place to assemble ourselves together to play basketball? No, we keep in mind that the purpose of the providing of a place is defined in this context. There were some things that they were doing they ought not be doing. There were other places for them to do that. For example, if you'll notice at verse 34, it says, if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment. There were activities. There were activities of the home. If you want to do those things, you go there. But here are things that were defined for the assembly to do, and they were to come together or assemble to do these things. And that necessitated a place. But it was an assembly of a local congregation. They came together. Now, I have a responsibility, do I not? When a local congregation comes together, not to forsake, and perhaps we might need to focus on that word forsake for just a moment. It literally means to leave off or to abandon. To abandon. When you leave off assembling, you're forsaking the assembling of the saints together. And that's what Paul tells us, or the Hebrew writer tells us, not to do. Don't abandon the assembling of yourselves together. Now, if one regularly misses and feels justified in doing that, then why couldn't everybody do that? Now, I'll tell you, I've held meetings at places where that was the practice. That was the practice. One seemed to think that they could miss, and others seemed to think, well, if this one can, I can. And guess what kind of meeting we had? Well, I could have gotten more work done if I had just stayed home. Now, that's discouraging. When you go somewhere for a special effort that you feel is going to be a week of hard work, the week long, and you think, well, I could have gotten more work done if I'd just stayed home. And often because of this kind of attitude. If one can miss, then everybody else can. And so when you have a gospel meeting and that's the attitude that seems to be prevailing, what kind of meeting do you have? Well, you don't have much of a gospel meeting. Now, attendance to support the work of a local church is important, and we need to see that. But secondly, I need to contribute to that work. Number one, because it is an order. Now, I talked with a friend of mine several years ago, perhaps I should say an ex-friend. We seldom ever communicate anymore.
But his idea was 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, when Paul said, As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Let each one lay by in store upon the first day of the week, that no collections be made when I come. As the writer instructs, as I gave order, he amounted to that, nothing more than a suggestion. Yes, that would be Richard, not this one, another Richard that you and I know, Mom, who argued the point that this is just a suggestion, that when there is a need that arises, then that's how you take care of the need. You have a first day of the week collection. Well, you want to stand and tell me that there is not a constant need? We know from this collection not only were there benevolent needs met, but we also know that from this collection the preaching of the gospel took place. How do we know that? Well, we know that churches shared funds with preachers in the preaching of the gospel from Philippians chapter 1 verses 3 through 5 and from Philippians chapter 4 verses 14 through 16. You can look at those texts and see that Paul recognized the fellowship that he had with the saints that were in Philippi. And he tells us what that fellowship was. He said, "You sent once and again unto my need." They supported Paul once and again as he began preaching the gospel, even in unto Thessalonica, he said. Now the notice that we want to make of that is that the collection that is identified in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 is the only collection you read about in all of the New Testament that the church was instructed to collect. That's the only one. So where did they get their resources to send to Paul in the preaching of the gospel? Now isn't that a constant need? Whether there is the need constantly for benevolence or not, there is the constant need for the preaching of the gospel, and where do the funds come from? The only authority we have for any collection is 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. The first day of the week collection. Now, just as we had on the board a few moments ago regarding our attendance, I want to suggest to you further words from the old gospel preacher that told me that the collection also acts like a thermometer. When someone is not giving like they should be giving, what does that suggest? Is it just that they sat down and decided, I don't want to give anymore? No. That is a measure that there's something wrong, just like one's attendance. You don't stick the thermometer in your mouth just to come to the conclusion that my temperature is high. You want to know just how seriously there's something wrong inside your body and your body's having to fight that illness. That's a gauge, if you please, or a measure of what's wrong. Furthermore, we learn from Acts chapter 2 in the fellowship that we have one with another that giving is an act of worship. It measures as an act of worship. It also tells us this is how local churches function. Elders, deacons, and saints, the work and the worship that we do together is dependent upon the resources that we're able to maintain. And if we have no resources, then it limits the work that we're able to accomplish, doesn't it? There are certain resources that are necessary even to this coming together to this place in order to worship. And so if we don't lay by in store as God has prospered us bountifully and cheerfully, we don't have the necessities, the resources in order to work and to worship like we're commanded to do. Now, again, let us understand that somebody gets unhappy about something and they say, well, I'll withhold my contribution. Terry, you ever known anybody take that position? I'll just withhold my contribution. Well, I want to know, what have you done when you've come to that conclusion that's really any different from saying, I'm not happy with something that I see, and so I'm just going to either quit or I'm going to go somewhere else. Robbing from God. That's right. I'm going to quit or go somewhere else. I'll withhold my contribution. I've known some who said, well, I disagree with the practices that are here, and so I'll withhold my contribution. I'll worship there, but I'll send my contribution over somewhere else, as if their presence don't mean anything. Now, friend, if your presence don't mean as much as your contribution, or your contribution don't mean as much as your presence, either way you want to go with that, you got a problem. You think I can support something with my presence, but I won't support it with my contribution. Now, let me give you a case in point. There are local churches that have all kinds of social gospel attractions that are tied to them. I got one just this past week. Advertising, social activities. Now, somebody says, well, you know, I don't support that. What do you mean you don't support that? Well, when they have their social activities, I just don't go. Let me ask you, do you lay by in store with that congregation upon the first day of the week? Do you? Well, then where in the world do you think that the funds that you're contributing go? Do you think that somehow they're pigeonholed over here, that your funds are set apart differently and they're not used to support these social activities? You say, but I don't go. But you're supporting it. You're supporting it with your resources. And if you go, you're supporting it with your presence. And if you worship there, you're supporting what work that local church does with both your presence and your contribution. So, you see, this won't work. This is not the solution to the problem. Here's the solution to the problem. It is an order to lay by in store. It is an act of worship. This is how a local church functions. And if a local church is not functioning rightly and properly, then I need to insist that it does. Now, if it does not, maybe what I need to do is start a congregation that's doing what's right. There are a lot of communities where there aren't local churches and need local churches. And so therein lies some consideration. Somebody says, well, I'll have fellowship, but I'll call it partial fellowship. I put that in quotations because I've heard that. Have you? I'll have partial fellowship. I'll have fellowship in this, 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 but I won't have any fellowship in that. How do you separate yourself from it when you're a member of that local congregation and you contribute of your means to the work that they're doing? And then you say, well, I have partial fellowship because I don't go to those activities. Now, we need to rethink that. There's nothing partial about it, is there?
No.
So that's kind of a man-made expression, isn't it? It is. It is. So as a member of a local congregation, I have a responsibility to attend the activities of that local congregation. I have a responsibility to contribute to the work of that local congregation. And I have a responsibility to be considerate of each other. We've noted Hebrews 10, verse 24, to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. What does that mean? Well, you think about each other. You have some regard for each other. You're thoughtful for each other. You look at each other closely or turn it over in your mind. The point being is, when you consider each other, you have one another on your mind. Can't be thoughtless about one another. You think about each other, and that's important. Now, why? To promote or to provoke or to encourage love and good works. I want to think about you. And think about the needs that you might have. Because there might be an area in your life that I might be able to help you with. And that's important. And you, me. And so as we look at this, we think about each other to promote love and good works. Well, consider one another. That's not always easy, is it? Is it? No, that's not always easy. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, we read of what some have called the golden rule. Verse 12, all things wherefore whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. In other words, the way you want to be treated is how you treat somebody else. And sometimes that means giving consideration for the circumstances that the other fellow may find himself in. To consider one another. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, I suppose one of the most profound passages that I know of in the New Testament that deals with our relationships one with another is found in the Philippian letter in the 2nd chapter, beginning at verse 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. Let's open our Bibles there. The apostle says, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Let's pause there. The writer is talking about how we look upon each other. And we don't look upon each other selfishly or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Now sometimes this element of neglect raises its head. Who gets neglected, me or you? When I'm considering you, you don't get neglected. That's not the way it should be, is it? If I'm thinking about you and considering you, then I want to think about you to the extent that I don't neglect you. And the same is true on the other side, because that's what Christ did. Have this mind in you, which also existed in Christ Jesus. Well, would he have ever left the glory of heaven if he was thinking about himself? Would he have ever taken upon himself the form of a man and been made in fashion as a man if he had been only thinking of himself? Oh, no. No. He did that because he was thinking of others. And so that's the lesson that we want to take home and to try to understand. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we read of some characteristics of love. And I think sometimes maybe we just need to spend some time on 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and defining words. But in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, when we read in verse 7 that love bears all things, believeth all things, and hopeth all things, and endureth all things. In the absence of evidence to the contrary, what do you do when I tell you something? Well, you believe me. If there's no evidence to the contrary, let's back up to verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love behaves in such a way that it gives the benefit of doubt, does it not? It gives the benefit of doubt. Now, in backing up in this text to verse 5, when it says that love does not take account of evil, to take account is literally an accounting term. That's what it means. Now let's suppose that you do something pretty nasty to me. And you come to me and you say, Mick, I treated you wrong. I'm sorry I did that. Okay? But I'm going to write that down. Now the next time that you do something wrong to me, you're going to say, Mick, I'm sorry that I did that. And I'm going to say, yes, I realize that you are, because see, you've already treated me that way once before. Now, what am I doing? Well, first of all, I doubt that you're sorry. But secondly, I'm taking an accounting of the things that you do. I'm keeping a record on you. Love doesn't behave that way, does it? Love doesn't behave that way. Now, let me ask you another question on the other side of that coin. Let's suppose that you're an alcoholic. And you come to me and you say, Mick, I'm an alcoholic and I've done some things that I shouldn't do and I'm sorry that I did those things. Okay? Next week you come to me and you're still drunk and you say, I'm an alcoholic, Mick, and I'm not behaving very well. And I said, okay. And next week you come to me and you're still drunk. You see a pattern developing. Now when somebody says, I'm sorry I did that, but they're still drunk. Now what's the problem? Well, do I have any cause to doubt that what they're telling me is the truth? They're giving me evidence to the contrary. Now when they're giving me evidence to the contrary, it's hard for me to give them the benefit of doubt, isn't it? But love behaves that way. When there is no evidence to the contrary, we try to put the very best construction that we possibly can on what someone either does or says. Put the best construction on it that we can, rather than try to spin it and put the worst construction on it that we can. Now that's how love behaves. Any questions or comments? Now we do that because we consider each other. We're concerned about one another. Now granted, there are differences in people, and we need to acknowledge that. In Acts, the second chapter, and in verse 37, we read of those Jews being pricked in their heart, and they ask the question, what shall we do? What shall we do about what? What have they done? They crucified the Savior. What shall we do? What must we do about this? They were pricked in their heart and wanted to know, what shall we do? Now, if you'll turn over to Acts, the seventh chapter, you read in the American Standard Translation of some others who were cut to the heart. The implications are essentially the same. I understand there's a different word used, but the implications are the same. They were cut to the heart. But how did they respond to Stephen's words? Did they ask the question, what shall we do? They were upset enough to stone him to death. Yes, they were upset. Well, he convicted them of things that they did, and they took up the stones to kill him. Now, essentially, the same thing was done. They were pricked in their heart, like Acts 2, but the reaction was different. There are differences in people. There are different motivations in people. And so I need to consider that when I consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. Any questions or comments? Well, let's look at the next point. A responsibility that I have in a local congregation is to work toward peace and unity. The apostle writing to the Romans declared in the 14th chapter, verse 19, so then let us follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may edify one another. Well, to edify from our Wednesday night study means to do what, James? What does it mean to edify? To build up. Let us do the things that's going to build each other up. You see, the idea is not to do the things that's going to tear each other down. Follow after the things which make for peace. Now, that demands something of me. That's not easy. We read those passages and we think, well, peace is an easy thing. No, not altogether easy. What we do learn, however, is that the church at Corinth had problems with that, and they were instructed to work these things out. It took time, effort, diligence on their part. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, if you'll notice beginning at verse 25, it says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly, prophets, thirdly, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, divers kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But desire earnestly the greater gifts, and moreover, a most excellent way show I unto you. The church at Corinth was badly divided, was it not? In fact, in the first chapter, verse 10, they are rebuked because of their divisions. There's manifestations of division almost in every chapter. And so the writer is telling them to correct these things. But in order to do that, it takes effort on their part, that there should be no schism, no division within the body, but that they should have the same care one for another. The idea of learning to work together, it's kind of like your body learning to function as a unit. If you have an arm over here that just does independently of what the rest of your body does, then you know that you have a problem. Now, we've been around folks before who had some kind of health issue that could not control what the limbs of their body did. Now, that's a problem. The body doesn't work and function as a unit when that happens. And so we go to the doctor and we want some medication that's going to help us with that. And sometimes I've known folks who've had surgery to try to cut nerves or muscle endings so that that particular portion of the body would cooperate more fully with the rest of the body. Now we understand that, don't we? We see that in the physical realm. It takes effort for our our body to learn, to work, and to function together. And some more skillfully, obviously, than others. But we learn to do that. And the body of Christ must learn to work together to maintain harmonious relationships. Now, just as we noted a few moments ago from Romans, the 14th chapter, we want to notice this one. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, we've abbreviated some of the passage. Know them that labor among you, esteem them highly in love, and be at peace, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient or long-suffering toward all. Now, as we look at this passage, we see that it takes effort, doesn't it? Know them that labor among you, be at peace. Can you think of anything that is a greater assistance to the eldership, as it were, and I think that's who's being discussed here, to the local congregation than for the local congregation to be at peace? Now, that's what's commanded of us. That's not my opinion. That's just what your Bible says, to be at peace among yourselves. But it also indicates that there are some who are unruly. There are some who are weak. And we need to be patient toward all. Now, that's the makeup of a local congregation, isn't it? But to be at peace among yourselves is something that's crucial. And pray. Pray. We cannot discount the power of prayer. In James, the 5th chapter, in verse 16, James chapter 5, verse 16, the writer says, "Confess therefore your sins one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working." Why do you suppose that from time to time someone will come to the assembly and desire the prayers of the saints? This passage is a powerful passage. Pray one for another. The supplication of a righteous man avails much. We want the prayers of each other, do we not? We pray one for another. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 17, it says, "Pray without ceasing." And we've noted, I believe, last week in our study from Romans, the 1st chapter, how that in almost every epistle that Paul wrote, he gave thanks for the brethren, David, and that's what I was talking about when we began this study. Paul gave thanks for the brethren. He prayed frequently and fervently. As he said, "I give thanks always for you in every remembrance." Paul was thankful for his brethren, and we need to pray for one another and whatever the needs of each other may have, that God would supply those needs. Why we do that? Well, we're a member of a local congregation. And one of the things that we need to do, and this is good under any circumstances, is talk to each other. Talk to each other. You know, I've held meetings at places where brethren not only talk to each other, but they wouldn't talk to me either. In fact, one meeting I held, I wondered why in the world they even bothered having a meeting. After I was through preaching each night, I would go back to the back to greet the people, and I nearly had to get out of the way to keep from getting run over. That whole week, I was in one home, one, all week long. Now, you talk about a long week, that was a long week. That was one of those weeks when I felt I could have done a whole lot more good if I'd just stayed home. Yes, sometimes brethren just don't talk to each other. They just don't talk to each other, have no communication with each other. Now, you know what happens when a problem begins to evolve in a congregation where people don't talk to each other? Well, it breaks down, and it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Turn in your Bible to Matthew, the 18th chapter. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, reading beginning at verse 15. It says, "If thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Now, in order for him to hear you, you've got to be talking to him. Isn't that about the way that works? He's not going to hear you if you don't talk to him. So you go talk to him and hope that he'll listen to what you have to say. And if he won't hear you when you go by yourself, he says then, "But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established." Now we've got more than just one doing some talking, don't we? We've got two or three doing some talking, trying to help this fellow to see the error of his way and to witness that the one who has been offended is making every effort to correct the matter. Now in verse 17, if he refused to hear them, tell it to the church. Now what does that suggest about the church's involvement at this point? Church not involved at this point. Nobody knows anything about it except the man doing the talking and then the two or three witnesses that are going with him. Church doesn't know anything about it. And so this would become a private matter between individuals, and they're to talk with each other to try to resolve the problem. And if that's unsuccessful, then he says, tell it to the church, and if he refused to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. Well, when he says, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican, how was it that they treated the Gentile and the publican? Didn't have anything to do with it. Now, that's just the long and the short of it. They couldn't resolve the matter with this man, and so consequently, after every effort has been exerted, then you let them be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. Now here's the man who has been offended. He's to go and talk to the offender. Now turn in your Bibles to Matthew the 5th chapter. In Matthew the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 23. If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art with him in the way, lest haply the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Now, who are we talking about here? If you're offering your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has aught against you, who is this, the offender or the offended? This is the offender. The offender now says, ah, my brother has been offended by something I've said or done. He's treating me differently. I have a responsibility to go to him and ask him, what's wrong with you? What can I do to make this right? Now, on the other side of the coin, we saw the offended going to his brother and saying, here's what's wrong with me. You did this. And here's what I would expect to make this right. Now, let me ask you, when the offender is doing his job and the offended is doing his job, how long do you suppose a problem is going to last? Not long. And the reason is folks are talking to each other with a goal in mind, both of them, resolving the problem. They're talking to each other with the desire to resolve the problem. Problems are solved when people talk to each other with the desire to solve the problem. Now, if there's a breakdown in communication, the problems get worse. Now that's just where that is. Bruce?
I think Richard mentioned earlier about fellowship. We need to have fellowship in the Spirit. If we don't have fellowship in the Spirit, then we're not trying to resolve the issue.
Well, there's a sharing that takes place here. And where there's a breakdown in that sharing, that needs to be repaired. That's right.
These 4 points are examples of what we share in.
That's right. And every person has their job to do. And why? They're a member of that local congregation. Okay.